Talk given Sunday, 25th February 1973. In the total silence of the mind is the realization of the immortal state of awareness. In this state, psychological time and chronological time move in perfect rhythm. Recall for a moment the meaning of psychological time. As we experience the events which take place from moment to moment or hour to hour, we undergo fluctuating states of mind, and time seems to rush along or to drag, and so forth. All this is due to the intrusion of our self-oriented desires. Now, when such intrusion by desire is absent, when attentiveness to the immediate now is perfect, then there is no anxiety, there is no reaction of fear or violence or jealousy or elation or excitement and so forth. There is the state of perfect poise in the mind. And in the state of perfect poise of the mind and the complete attentiveness to the totality, what we call the outside world as well as ourself, in the immediate now, psychological time is not at variance with the passage of chronological time, through which the becoming process of the world moves. In that state, one is aware in the mode of immortality. It is the state of nirvana, of the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is not something which you or I picture in our most sublime flights of imagination, which can be established here in the world of things. Our criterion for the heavenly state, if you examine it carefully, is everlastingly dominated by the pleasure principle, the pleasure drive in us, what is agreeable and acceptable to us individually. That can never be the case where the physical universe is concerned. Earthquakes will take place, volcanoes will erupt, epidemics and plagues will sweep the land, and so forth. The kingdom of heaven is within us. The realization of Buddhahood, of nirvana, is within us. When our own psyche is able to remain silent, that doesn't mean inactive, far from it. It is most intensely and perfectly active when it is silent and pure. So when our own psyche is silent, and psychological time, because of the absence of the intrusion of desire and the experiencing of anxiety or elation or excitement or whatever it is absent, then psychological time being in rhythm with chronological time, there is the state of human perfection. The religious life works towards this fruition in the profoundest sense. And this fruition is something which is not like a prize or a goal which once attained or achieved is something which you or I can possess. Put it on the mantelpiece as the prize, art, treasure that we have. No, it cannot be done that way. Why? Because this state of nirvana, of perfection, of the full realization of humanness, is a living thing. It is not an inanimate dead object which you can grasp and possess. We have to live this state continuously instead of living in the state that we actually do live. The perfected holy ones, the great teachers of humanity, were those who had realized this state. And do remember, whenever I use the word realized, I use it not merely in the dictionary meaning, but in the meaning that it has become reality for you. It is an actual fact of your existence. The perfected holy ones had realized this state. They were no longer in the state where they were searching for the truth, groping after reality. They had become the truth, become the reality. That is why the great teachers, like Jesus, for instance, was able to say, I am the way, the truth, the life. The Buddha said of himself, I am the truth become, Brahma become, one who has become the ultimate reality. Now, the great scriptural teachings of the world emanate from such people. So all that you find in the scriptures is not an expression of any intellectual inquiry, any philosophical search for some distant goal. Although words have to be used in order to produce the scriptures, in order to write them, and words are always so inadequate, the word of scripture is nearest the truth of our own living consciousness process. The word of scriptures, of all the scriptures, expresses or tries to suggest the way in which transcendent energy functions after it has created and brought forth the manifested world, including man. This is what we must realize. And the next thing we must realize is that to interpret the word of Scripture is about the most difficult task that any one of us can undertake. Now, we cannot interpret the word of Scripture by ourselves as we are. Why? Because I, the ordinary man, the mortal being, am ignorant, confused, above all, conditioned and impure. And because that is the living fact about me, the existential being, every process of interpretation is sullied at the source by my imperfection. Nevertheless, to some extent or other, the word of Scripture will be the bread and wine of life for me. It will have a certain inspiring element. It will have a certain power to transform my being if I let it. And the great art of letting the word of Scripture do this is in terms of my own purification all the time. If I am wise enough, modest enough, to be on the lookout for all my conceptions, which are really misconceptions, and beliefs and so forth, which prevent me from seeing the living reality in the word of Scripture, then my illusions and delusions begin to vanish away, like mists before the risen sun. And then I don't see the truth by intellect merely. I see it with my whole being in a most mysterious and indescribable manner. And I see it insofar as I have become it. To the extent that I have not become that truth, I do not see the truth. This in relation to the truth of religion. In the field of philosophy, science, worldly affairs, it is all quite different. What we ordinarily understand as seeing and knowing and mastering and achieving and so forth holds good in worldly terms, in the dualistic sphere, in the world of multiplicity, in the world of mortality. But in this world of immortality, which, remember, is not outside the world of mortality. The whole world of mortality and the becoming process is completely subsumed in this world of immortality and perfection. In the world of immortality, one has to become the truth in order to see it. So that the truth, which is a legitimate statement to make with respect to machines or techniques or processes or routines of everyday life or know-hows with respect to any special art or whatever it is. The truth about all that, the truth in terms of the law or history or algebra or chemistry, the truth is the truth in the ordinary sense of the word there, the fact as we call it. And that truth is something which we acquire, perfectly so. You achieve, you attain. You acquire that knowledge, and that is the truth, in that context. But in this context of eternal life, in this context of transcendence, which is the context of religion, there is no acquisition of truth, but a denudation of my own mind, of all the misconcepts which stand in the way of that eternal light. Now the holy ones were people of that type. Remember, they were also masters of the arts and philosophies and techniques of the world. They were masters of that too. And they were also liberated beings. They could enter the silence. And when they spoke about the truth of religion, they spoke out of that state of transcendent realization. Now, I've said all this because it is so difficult for us, however earnest we are, however sincere we are, it is so difficult for us to be free of the worldly method of studying and understanding the word of Scripture. We use the discursive mind with all its conditioning and its flaws in order to ferret out, as we say, and discover and acquire the deep spiritual truth embodied in the words. You never will discover and acquire the deep spiritual truth that way. It is only in so far as we let purify ourselves, remove our illusions. It is only in so far as we do that, that indescribable truth will become part and parcel of our whole being, unhindered by anything within us. And this is the real study of religion. The real study of religion, the real worship of truth or God or whatever you like, is the becoming the truth of religion. And the Holy Ones spoke out of that realization. So you see, what they tried to present, or shall I put it this way, their presentation represents a realized fact. It is not for intellectual analysis. It is for becoming at one with true perfect insight. Now we have dealt with Yama and immortality during the last two meetings. And you'll remember that the most important aspect of the teaching about Yama is embodied in those few phrases. He chooses death, that is, death to all worldly consciousness, to all worldliness. He abandons his body, no longer clings to any particular form. In this context, the word body doesn't mean merely one's own physical body. It means the total body of the universe, if you like. He abandons that, which means he's not attached to it, nor has he any aversion to it. And then he passes into the inner world, which means that there is a transformation of his mode of awareness of existence, and is granted lordship over the highest of the three heavens. Remember that. And in this state, one has realized that total silence. So much for Yama and immortality. One can go on talking quite a great deal about it all, but we must pass on. That marks one of the climactic presentations of the Rig Veda. There are other such presentations, for example, in the famous creation hymn, Book 10, Hymn 129, where this profound state of consciousness, this total awareness, is spoken of. After the Rig Veda, and all the hymns of the Rig Veda are prior to about 1200 BC, they are followed other Vedas, the Sama Veda, the Yajur Veda, which dealt with the sacrificial ritual of the Brahmins, the ritual which was, of course, in full form in the hymns of the Rig Veda itself. And then there was a fourth Veda, known as the Atharva Veda. It has been called a book of charms and spells. Up to a point, that statement is true. But the charms and spells aspect is at best about one-tenth of its reality and its worth. I'll put it this way. Those old people knew the efficacy of the power of suggestion. And when that power of suggestion was used with the background of a religious atmosphere, then a person's ailment, whether it was physical or psychological, had great chance of being healed. Look at it that way. It was a psychotherapy of their own. Now, those hymns of the Atharva Veda, and the Atharva Veda hymns, although there are 20 books of the Atharva Veda, they amount to only about half the size of the Rig Veda as a whole, you see. There are other hymns in the Atharva Veda which are profoundly mystical and metaphysical and most instructive. Let me quote one or two. Here's a verse from the fifth verse of the 11th hymn of the fifth book of the Atharva Veda. The Holy One, whose name is Atharvan, says, O self-dependent Varuna, wise director, thou knowest verily all generations. What is unerring one beyond this region? What more remote than that which is most distant? Now, you'll remember when we dealt with Varuna about 2 or 3 months ago, we saw that Varuna is presented anthropomorphically as one of the gods of the Rig Veda, and he is the moral governor of the universe. We must, if we are wise, we'll regard the name Varuna as representing transcendent virtue. Not virtue in the ambivalent sense, the virtue-vice conflict sense, but absolute virtue. This is Varuna, pure morality. And he is the one of the rulers of heaven itself. So, Atharvan says, Varuna, thou knowest verily all generations. Now, you find this word generations in the Old Testament quite a lot, don't you? And these are the generations of Noah or Adam or Abraham or Shem or whoever the person may be. These are the generations. And we have always treated those statements as a genealogical tree, family tree. Man, his wife, and the sons. And they were prolific in those days, weren't they? Some of them at least. No, there is another way of understanding the depths. The names which you find in the ancient scriptures also represent the way in which cosmic energies play. The names of the great teachers of the Vedas and the Upanishads also represent profound states of consciousness. Now, any one profound state of consciousness gives rise to and is associated with various states of mind, with various subdivisions, if you like, of that profound state of consciousness. These are the generations that are spoken of here. You can search all the books that have been written about the Vedas, you won't find this divulged. Thou knowest verily all generations. What is, O unerring one? And transcendent virtue is always the unerring one, beyond this region. What does he mean by this region? This profound state of consciousness in which I, who am in deep meditation, find myself. What is beyond this? And then he asks, what more remote than that which is most distant? Now, Varuna answers, transcendent virtue inspires the meditator. In other words, that's what's the meaning of Varuna answers. One thing there is beyond this air, and something beyond that one, most hard to reach, remotest. I, Varuna, who know, to thee declare it. We can understand this verse if we understand the meaning associated with the word air. Air is vayu, translated as wind or air. Don't think of it at all as any sort of blast, icy or whatever it may be. Don't think of it as a mere oxygen-nitrogen mixture. This air is not even a psychical atmosphere. The word vayu is the equivalent of what we call the Holy Spirit. That is what vayu is the equivalent of. And the Holy Spirit, or as in Hindu terminology, Shiva, the third person of the Trinity, is the one because of whom the emergence and the dissolution of the whole universe takes place. Shiva is known as the destroyer-regenerator. Most people forget the regenerator part. They think of Shiva only as the destroyer, which is a mistake. So now, this air, he is in that very profound state of consciousness already. And Varuna says, beyond that one, and something beyond that one, most hard to reach, I, Varuna, who know, to thee declare it. Now, in the hymn itself, Atharvan doesn't put into words what Varuna tells him. But listen carefully. In profound meditation, when you become at one with the becoming process, with the totality of the manifested universe, in such a way that you see birth, death taking place together, creation, dissolution, creation, dissolution, you are still conscious of yourself as being aware of it. There is an isolated self-consciousness still at work. Now, when you get to that stage, which the Buddha, for instance, called the stopping of all perception and feeling, you see, then there is no longer any such thing as a perception taking place. You are yourself in that condition which I have always called awareness being. They are an identity. Your awareness and the being of your awareness is completely at one with the totality. In simple terms, the mystics of the world have called it the unio mystica, the union with God. But without any sense of separation between God, the Supreme, and oneself, the limited creature. No distinction between the creator and the created. Why? Because the transcendent consciousness, the transcendent awareness, has completely enfolded you and entered into you. This is the meaning of Jesus' statement, "Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." This is what transcendent virtue, which is absolute goodness and absolute power, does for you. You see, the scholarly, intellectual way of understanding the scripture will take you to the end of the lane. But it won't enable you to realize the truth. But Atharvan does say, as a result of what was revealed to him, one origin, Varuna, one bond unites us. I know the nature of that common kinship. Atharvan himself, the person, and Varuna, transcendent virtue, are one. So you see where this purification ends, so to say. What we commonly call purification, self-control and all the rest of it. Where does it end? It ends with your own psyche coming to perfect fruition, so that there is no more any ambivalence in it, no conflict of virtue-vice, no conflict of attachment-aversion in it. And then purity itself resides in you. This is the origin, Varuna, the bond that unites us. I know the nature of that common kinship. Such are the hymns of the Atharva Veda. Now, I'm saying this because unless we understand all this in depth, it is pretty futile to try and penetrate into the teachings which come in later centuries. All this was the background of the Buddha. Don't forget that. And it is necessary to know all these things. Now, we'll take another case. The first hymn of Book 2 of the Atharva Veda begins like this. Vena, which is the name for the rising sun, beholds that highest, the supreme first cause, which lies hidden, wherein this all resumes one form and fashion. The rising sun is not the lovely, resplendent day star which brings joy into our hearts when we see it rising in the morning. This rising sun is a symbolic term. If you look at that picture over there on the wall of the yogi, you see that great sun there behind his head. That's the halo. All right. That is a pictorial representation of the solar energies that are embodied in our own psychical framework. You know, in Hatha yogic terms, they talk of the Pingala Nadi, which starts at the base of the spine on the right-hand side of the spinal column. And on the left-hand side is the Ida Nadi, which represent the lunar energies, as they are called. You can talk of them as positive and negative, as male and female. These are all convenient ways of talking. But if the way of talking has in it that power of inspiration which scriptural writings ought to have, then it will convey something to you. Now, this is the rising sun that is referred to, the positive male part of our psycho-mental spiritual nature, the positive part. And remember, the positive part is the one that fecundates the negative by mere presence, not by any action. By mere presence, it fecundates the negative part, the female part. And this female, this negative part, holds within itself the two opposites, the duals, which come into play, interact, and produce the actual becoming process. So you see, the analogy of biological creation, man and woman, male and a female, doesn't hold here. The fecundation is not done by any action on the part of the male, but by mere presence. This is the meaning of transcendence, if you like. It's very important to understand these things. You'll find this sort of thing in the Kabbalah too. The two traditions teach the same profound realities. Now, so that's the rising sun. The rising sun beholds that highest which lies hidden, wherein this all resumes one form and fashion. This all is a term which the Vedic and Upanishadic teachers use to represent On the macrocosmic scale, the total universe. On the microcosmic scale, your own psychophysical being. That is the meaning of this all. Another term used is earth. Earth is a term which is used in all the religious teachings. Everywhere you'll find earth used, you'll find heaven used. These are terms which are common to all the religions, you see. So when you find this term, this all, it means, for our practical purposes, one's own psychophysical being, you see. So, this risen sun, this enlightened state, in other words, beholds the highest which was hidden. And within that highest, this manifestation, which is the psychophysical being, resumes one form and fashion. It is, in other words, a complete organic, psychical, spiritual unity. It is not to be regarded as separate. The body which perishes, the soul which goes marching on, the spirit which is this, that and the other, and so forth. All these other ways of talking, separating body, soul, spirit, etc., are ways of talking which have a limited usefulness. But we have to grow in awareness to the realization in awareness, not as a mere thought, as a mere logical, intellectual, logical deduction. We have to grow in awareness to the realization of this unity, which means that you are yourself the whole one, the holy one, the perfected one. Remember Jesus' words, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And the word for perfect there, you look at the original Greek, I believe it is teleios, yes, it is teleios. Perfect there means finished. Like a craftsman finishes the object which he is making. And it's a thing of perfect beauty, therefore. That finish onto it. Which means, in the case of you, the living person, you have come to fruition. See how beautiful, how wonderful scripture is? See how marvelous the words of the Buddha are? The Dhamma, the truth, the teaching, lovely in its origin and beginning, lovely in the middle, lovely at the end. All loveliness, perfect beauty. If you sense it with sufficient intensity right now, you will never again want to chase any excitement or worldly pleasure. You'll be free of the tyranny. This is the loveliness. Now, we must go on. Men deep in lore of Brahman know that animated being which dwells in the golden treasure chest that hath three spokes and three supports. Brahman hath passed within the fort, the golden castle never subdued, bright with excessive brilliancy, composed with glory round about. I'm using Griffiths' translation. I still think his is practically the best translation. Not only poetic, but he's got most of the spirit of it. So there we are. Men deep in lore of Brahman of the ultimate truth. What is he saying? Brahman hath passed within the fort. The fort is the body itself. The living body is the fortress. You see, it is called in the Upanishads, in the Chandogya Upanishad, for instance, it is called the Brahmapura, the God fortress, the divine fortress. You see? Right. Hath passed within the fort. Then again, a little later, in one of the hymns of another book, you find, then the gods entered into man. And there is a little statement along those lines. And finally, therefore, whoever knoweth man regardeth him as Brahman's self. For all the deities abide in him as cattle in their pen. In the New Testament, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Most Holy? How different is one religious teaching from another? And see what the theologians and the scholars have made of it. They've taken the rose and plucked the petals asunder. Now, there are just two other verses, I think, which we ought to listen to. Men versed in sacred knowledge know that living being that abides in the nine-petaled lotus flower, that is the body itself, the nine-petaled lotus flower, enclosed with triple bands and bonds. And this last verse is extremely significant. Desireless, firm and immortal, self-existent, contented with the essence, lacking nothing, free from the fear of death, is he who knoweth that Atma, courageous, youthful, undecaying. Now, in this verse, men versed in sacred knowledge know that living being. Don't mistake this as a statement of a personal, immortal entity. Call it soul or spirit or any such thing. That living being is no other than the total reality, Brahman himself, or Brahman itself, if you like. And because Brahman is not an abstraction, but Brahman, as said in the Chandogya Upanishad, is prana, life, eternal life, absolute life. And that's the meaning of living being in this context. The universal, one and only life is in every single one of its manifestations, you and I. Men versed in sacred knowledge know that living being. That means they have realized it in their own awareness. And then this one, desireless, firm and immortal, self-existent, contented with the essence, lacking nothing, free from the fear of death, is he who knoweth that Atma, courageous, youthful, and undecaying. Now you see, the words Brahman and Atma antedate the Upanishads quite a bit. At the same time, let us not be under the illusion that because the actual writings can be dated, that the teachings, therefore, also emerged in time later on. all the scholars will naturally and not illegitimately completely disagree with me. But I say quite unequivocally, all this teaching was there from the start, and it was transmitted from teacher to pupil and so forth. Now I'll tell you why all the teaching was there from the start. Because where transcendent realization is concerned, you are illuminated in wholeness. It is not as if you have some extraordinary experience, then some ideas come to you, then some clarifications proceed, not a bit of it. The whole thing happens at once. You see, caught in scholarship, we are caught in this awfully imprisoning analytical tendency. We want to pigeonhole things. We want to present them in time and space. But how can you present eternity in terms of time and space? How can you present immortality in terms of mortality? You can't. You see, the great difference is just this, that there is the wholeness, the totality, all at once. Here, there is separation, there is movement. And because there is separation, there is sin, there is conflict, there is confusion. You see? Understand this. You will understand and really feel the meaning of transcendent love. Because this understanding is identical with loving. There's nothing grasped. You are the beloved. And the beloved is the totality. You see what it means in terms of liberation. Did you begin to sort of get the sense, the thrill of the meaning of moksha, of nirvana, of the kingdom of heaven, of the state of freedom, which is the crown of our spiritual growth? This is the freedom.